Today is the last message in a three-part series we've been doing called Entrusted, and we've been taking a look at the biblical concept of stewardship, a major theme of the Bible that I think is probably best summarized in Psalm 24, verse 1, that says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the whole world and all who live in it," which is another way of saying that God owns it all. We own nothing. We are His stewards. We are His managers. And into our possession, He puts stuff. And it all changes for us. Our lives change when we begin to realize that we're not owners of stuff that is ours. Rather, we are managers of stuff that belongs to God. And He puts them in our possession to use them His way. My time, my talent, my treasures, my family, my job, this whole world, everything, right down to my own body and my life. It is all God's, and He's given me these things to be His steward and to use them in ways that bring Him glory. And over throughout the Old and New Testament, we are taught that we're responsible to God, we're accountable to Him, and we're rewarded by Him for what we do with what He gives us in this life. Last Sunday, I talked about money and possessions and giving, right? Always an interesting sermon topic in the church. We saw that God expects us to want to give back to Him and to give to His kingdom first and to manage our possessions for Him and for His purposes, not because He needs anything. He has everything, and He can take anything anytime He wants it. And not because He wants something from us, but because He wants something for us. And Jesus was so clear in His teaching. We live and we give and we manage and we spend, not based on what we have or what we don't have, but from the spiritual conditions of our hearts. And if we can get this one right, it is really important. I did hear of a conversation that three pastors from three different denominations had at a restaurant. And they were discussing how their church handled finances and how they were paid by their church. And so the Methodist pastor said, "After church on Sundays, what I do is I lay down a yardstick in my office, a 3-foot line, and I take the offering from Sunday morning and I just toss it up into the air. And what lands on the left side is for God and the church. What lands on the right side is for me." And the Presbyterian pastor said, "I do something similar, but I keep a hula hoop in my office and I lay it on the floor to make a circle. I just stand there and throw the whole offering into the air. What lands in the circle is for God and the church. What lands outside the circle is for me." And the Baptist pastor said, "Well, I do something kind of like that. I just throw the offering up into the air, and what God catches, He keeps. And what lands to the ground is for me." So, Jesus knew something about us. He knew something about man. And it's why He used money and possessions more than any other subject to try and get us to understand what the kingdom of God is like. Here's what that was. He knew, Jesus knew that His greatest competitor for our heart would be money and possessions. He knew that. That the greatest competitor that He has for our hearts is stuff. And money and possessions, I think the reason that is the case is because money and possessions offer some of the things that God does, at least at some level. Money offers security, does it not? I mean, don't you feel better, more secure when there is money in the bank versus times in your life when there was little or none? Money can provide things. Money has power. Money has influence over others. Money and possessions bring a certain level of comfort. It brings a level of strength. Money and can buy some happiness and some joy. And Jesus knew that until we could see money and possessions the way that God does, and then use it the way God intends, until that happens, it would always have a hold on our hearts. He knew that until money was displaced from such a prominent place in our hearts, that He would never have full reign as Lord in our lives. instead of us having things, those things would have us. In Paul's first letter to Timothy in the New Testament, he wrote to that early church and gave them some really good counsel from God regarding money and possessions. He wrote this, 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 17. He wrote, "As for the rich in this present age," let's hit the pause button for just a moment, because I realize most of you do not think of yourself as rich. But if you have shelter, if you have multiple sets of clothing, and you have phones and TVs and vehicles, plenty of food to eat compared to most of the people in this world, you are rich. So if you're rich in this present age, God's word through Paul to them and to us is this: charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Paul's admonition to the church is simply this: don't put your trust in stuff. Put your trust in God. And use your riches and your possessions as tools to do good and to be generous, because in doing so, you are storing up more treasure. You are pursuing the one who piles the riches onto you in this life and in the next. Paul says, if you can get that, that's the key to experiencing the fullness of life. Church, here's the deal, and this really applies to just about anything. If I can begin to see and to understand things the way that God does, then I'll be more likely to do the things that He wants me to do. Makes sense, right? If I can begin to see and understand things from God's perspective, the way that He does, then I'll be more likely to do the things that He wants me to do. By the way, if that's not a prayer of yours that you regularly pray for all kinds of things, I would encourage you to do that. Lord, help me to see and to understand her, him, this circumstance, this opportunity, this situation, this problem, the way that you do. I promise you, things change when you begin to see them the way that God does. And when we do, we are so much more likely to do things the way that He wants us to do. And never in any category is that principle more true and more needed than in the area of money and possessions, our stuff. What if we could begin to see money and finances and possessions and giving and saving and spending the way that God sees them? One of those many times that Jesus taught about money, He did it in such a brilliant way. It's found in Luke chapter 16. It's a parable. It's actually one of His most controversial parables, because Jesus is going to do something unusual. He's going to commend someone who is dishonest. He's going to tell a story where a guy who commits fraud is going to be praised. Now, Jesus is not going to say it's okay to commit fraud, but what He does is He creates a story where, in only Jesus can do, in typical Jesus-like fashion, He creates a story of a steward who uses the assets of his manager, of his master, not his assets, but the assets of his master. And the steward uses what is not his to secure his own future. And in doing so, Jesus reveals how God sees money and possessions in the hopes that we'll begin to see them like He does. So if you have a Bible or you want to look on your app, start in Luke chapter 15, because the setting for Luke 16 is created in Luke 15. That chapter opens with a scene where Jesus was teaching and people are gathering. There are sinners and tax collectors had gathered to hear Him. And it also says that the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, were gathered there too. So on that particular day, in this scene, this setting, it's like in this corner over here are the religious leaders, the people who believe that they represent God and are the most who are like God. And in this corner over here are the people who know that they are far from God and know that they are nothing like God. It is a literal gathering of the sinners and the saints. Hey, just like Sunday mornings at church, right? And the saints, the Pharisees, are complaining that Jesus would even entertain the presence of sinners in the group. And unfortunately, that attitude is still present in some churches too. By the way, just a side note, every time I read a setting like this, I never get over the fascination of how the people who were the least like Jesus liked Jesus and wanted to get close to him. And the people who thought they were the most like God and that they represented God did not like God when he showed up in a body. In fact, they wanted to kill him. So Jesus, who has this group together, knows the hearts of all people and knows how these religious leaders think that God thinks about sinners, decides to teach them what God thinks about sinners and saints who are self-righteous. So hey, listen, if you're not a Christian and you know it, like if you are far from God and you know that you are, if you have ever wondered what God thinks about you, Luke chapter 15 is you. You should lean in and listen to Luke 15. So in that chapter, Jesus gives three parables. Many of you are familiar with them. There's a story about a lost sheep. In that story, there's a man who has 100 sheep. One goes missing. Jesus leaves the 99 to go find the one. And when he finds the one, he throws a huge party to celebrate finding what was lost. Then he goes right into another story of a woman who lost a valuable coin. It was money that she needed. And she tears her house apart, sweeping every baseboard and corner to find it. And she, when she does find it, she invites friends over to celebrate what was lost that now is found. It was another party, another celebration. And after each of those two stories, Jesus stops and he says in so many words, hey, let me set the record straight so that you sinners know for sure, and you so-called saints know for sure, how God feels about sinners. When one of those sinners that my Father loves and that my Father is pursuing and that my Father is searching for and waiting on, when my Father is willing to leave the 99 to find the one, the Father who is like that woman who would tear her house apart to find that one valuable thing that was lost, In my Father's heart, when one sinner who is lost and separated from God repents and comes to him and is found, it makes him happier than anything else. He celebrates, he throws a party, and all of heaven joins in on the celebration. So at this point, this has got to be irritating the Pharisees and the religious leaders because they don't like the sinners. And they like keeping the sinners as far away from God and as far away from them as they possibly can. But Jesus is teaching them God is not like you are. And then he tells the most famous of the stories, that of what we call the prodigal son. And the message is the same. There is a son who wants his inheritance now. He takes it. He leaves home. He makes a huge mess of his life. He squanders all of his inheritance by lascivious living, King James word. But then he comes to his senses and he comes home. And the father is waiting on him and he is so delighted when he sees this boy coming. And he jumps up and he runs to him and he hugs him and he kisses him. He puts finest linens on him. He puts an inheritance ring back on his finger and he throws a huge party. The son who wasted everything and deserved nothing had come home to the father, and the father gave him everything. So in these three stories, obviously the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, they represented sinners. What was separated from God is now reconciled to God. What was lost is now found. And when that happens, the father rejoiced. And Jesus wanted sinners in that crowd that day and sinners in this crowd today to know what God thinks of them, that he is looking for them, pursuing them, waiting on them to be found and to come home. But in that last story with the son, we don't talk about him as much, but Jesus included a second brother. And he included the second brother to represent the hearts of the religious leaders. That brother was mad that the father cared about his sinner brother, especially after all that he had done, and especially that he would celebrate it and throw this huge party for it. And the father had to plead with the other son to join the party and to be able to see things through his eyes. Because what mattered was that the son that was lost was now found. And Jesus wanted the Pharisees to see themselves through those self-righteous eyes of that second brother. And his message was clear. God rejects self-righteousness. He is a God of grace, and he loves sinners while they are sinning. And he welcomes sinners home to himself. And he celebrates when they are saved. And he gives them everything that is his. It's an incredible story. So by now, these religious leaders are irritated. They're probably tuning him out. They're probably talking to each other, complaining about his message. And then Jesus surprises them by throwing another story in their direction, one that immediately gets their attention, draws their eyes back to him, and he decides to teach them how God sees money and possessions. So chapter 16 opens this way, Luke 16:1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this manager was wasting his possessions. I'll guarantee you that got the attention. I'll guarantee you that got the attention of the saints and the sinners again. Because most every one of those religious leaders in that group were financially well-to-do men. They were the one percenters of their day. They were all rich men who had indentured servants and managers working in and running their business venture. And every business owner has more than one story of employees or managers who misused or wasted their assets. So they lean back in to hear what Jesus has to say. Verse 2, the story goes on, and he called him. That is, the owner or the master called in the manager and said to him, what is it that I hear about you? Turn in an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So he brings the steward in and he says, look, I've been comparing my financials to my sales and my inventory, and something's just not adding up. I don't know what you're doing. You're either being careless with my business or you're stealing from me, but you're cooking the books for yourself. So your days here in this role are done. But before you're fired, I want to give you some time. And we're not told how much time that is. We don't know if that's 2 days or 2 weeks or maybe 30 days. But he says, I want you to put something together, an accounting of exactly what you've done with my stuff. I simply imagine the manager in the story or the master in the story wants to know exactly how much he had lost. So he says, I'm going to give you some time to put together and give me an accounting of what you've done with what is mine, and then you're fired. Verse 3, and the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking away the management from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. What in the world am I going to do now? I'm going to lose my job, my livelihood. I'm an office guy. These hands push pencils and run adding machines. I don't do shovels and hoes. I count beans. I don't grow them. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too proud to beg. What in the world am I going to do? I have an idea. Verse 4. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. In other words, I got a plan. In this short time that I've been given to do some accounting before I'm fired, I'm going to get in good with all these customers that I've been doing business with, so that after I'm fired, I'll be taken care of. So, verse 5, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. So we're told that converts to about 900 gallons of oil. You owe him 900 gallons of olive oil. Tell you what, take your invoice, mark it through, change it to 450 gallons. And the guy says, what? Yeah, 50% discount. You now only owe for 450 gallons. The guy, I'm sure, says, thank you so much. You have no idea what this is going to do to my bottom line. Then, verse 7, he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. We're told that converts to about 1,000 bushels of wheat. So take your bill and now make it 800 bushels that you owe for. We're giving you a 20% discount. Seriously? Yeah, 20% right off the top. Thank you so much. And we're not told, but I'll guarantee you both of those conversations and the rest of them that we're not told about here in the story ended something like this. The guy who got the discount said something to the effect of, man, I am so grateful for what you've done for me. If there is ever anything I can do for you, you let me know. To which he was probably thinking, dude, I'll probably be calling on you here in a couple weeks, right? But now remember who's in the crowd listening. The rich Pharisees who are masters of business, and they're irate at the behavior of this manager. This by any measure is wrong because it is fraud. So they've got to be wondering, where's this story going? Where's the teacher going with this story? What is the master going to say? And we've talked about this many times before. Don't forget this. When you read these parables, most of them, there is a character in them that represents God. That would be the master, the owner. And then there's a character that represents us. That would be the manager, the steward, who's been given money and possessions that are not his, but they're owned by the master. And Jesus knows how much or how these men feel about their money and their possessions, and he's getting ready to teach them how God sees their money and their possessions. So what does the manager say? What does God say? Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Pause. At this point, the parable is over. But it ends with a wait, what kind of moment. It's like Jesus says, oh yeah, surprise ending. The master praised the crooked manager, not for his dishonesty, but he praised him for his shrewdness. He was shrewd. Shrewd meaning to be clever or to be resourceful in a practical matter. I don't know for sure, but I think the appeal of this story, if this were a real story, is that the master who built his empire himself, despite that this man was dishonest, he puts that aside for just a moment and he looks purely at the facts. And I think he probably saw a little bit of himself in that guy. The master, the owner, was a street smart guy. Here's a manager that's being street smart. The master knows how to survive. When the master is put in a hole, he's got years of experience, he can figure his way out. And that manager just showed some of that same kind of shrewdness. This is a guy, the manager is, who thought through the situation. He thought ahead to secure his own future before he got there. He used assets that were not his, yet they were in his possession, and he used them to secure his future. And the master is like, wow, dude, that was wrong, but I got to hand it to you. You were shrewd. You took my stuff and you secured your future with my stuff. That's pretty clever. It, you know, probably it'd be like, you have a lot of potential if you weren't going to go serve some time in jail, right? And then Jesus gives the first lesson of this parable, all of verse 8. All of verse 8 says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then he said, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation or their own kind than the sons of light. Which probably that group of people that day caused them to say the same thing that it causes us to say. What is he talking about? What does that mean? Well, you need verse 9 to help you understand verse 8. He says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And then you probably, like me, say, that doesn't help me understand that one bit. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? I think this is what he is saying. He's creating a contrast here, a sharp dividing line, clear contrast. The people of this world, right? The people of this world, the people who have little or no regard for God, for them, this life is the only life. This is all you get. When this life is over, it is over. So get what you can and can what you get, because you only get one go round. Take care of your future. And in contrast, over here are the people of the light, the people of God, who know that this life does matter, but know that this is not all there is. There is an eternity that follows this life, in God's presence, with God forever. And Jesus is simply saying that the people of the world, because they believe that this is their only life, they're generally better as a category of people, generally better at planning and securing their short futures, 60, 70, 80 plus years financially, than the people of the light are. The people of the light are different. They think of using their worldly wealth not only for themselves, but to invest in and secure and expand, not only for the short years that they're going to spend on the earth, but also investing in a future that lasts for all of eternity. And Jesus says, let me tell you what your Father wants. He wants you to use your worldly wealth with an eye on heaven, with an eye on eternity. Use your worldly wealth to bless others. Use your worldly wealth for God and for you, but also to bless others. After all, it belongs to Him anyway. Use it this way so that when your worldly wealth fails you, which is the big point of what Jesus is saying here, because at some point it will, right? When we come to that point or that moment or that situation or that age when money can no longer buy us comfort or deliver us from something we need deliverance from, when you come to that point where it can no longer make you important or make you happy or make you smile, when your money can no longer do for you what you need done for you, Jesus says there will be people that you've blessed. And when you die, they will welcome you into heaven. They will be there in part because of you, because of the investment that you made into God's kingdom. They'll be there welcoming you, thanking you, congratulating you because of what you did with what you had. Church, the reason for worldly wealth is given to us is to first invest it back into God's kingdom and into eternity. And in doing so, we are honoring God and we are blessing others. We are securing our own futures and the futures of others, which kind of gives us a deal here. See, God sees money as a tool. God sees money and possessions as a tool, as a means, as a device to be used for Him first to bless others. So I think one of the big lessons here is money is a tool to be used for eternity. And then He's not done. Verse 10, He says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to you the true riches? And if you don't use worldly wealth for the purpose that God gave it to you, then how can God trust you with true riches? Well, what are true riches? Well, Jesus doesn't define them here, but in His teachings over and over, He often speaks of riches that you cannot lose, riches that you can enjoy forever, the riches that you can take with you. In Luke chapter 12, when He's talking about how God provides for the people who are in His kingdom, he says that it is the Father's good pleasure. In fact, He calls them His little flock. He said, it is the Father's good pleasure to give His sons and daughters His entire kingdom. True riches are riches that we cannot lose. They do not get passed to someone else when we die. They are riches that we have for all of eternity. And Jesus is simply making a connection between worldly wealth, which is money and possessions and stuff, and the way that we use them on the earth to true riches, which we will have for all of eternity. And then he adds, verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, then who will give you that which is your own? It's like Jesus saying, you should lean in real close and get this, because this is where this is all coming down to. All of you, my disciples, the saints, the sinners, the religious elite, God doesn't look at money the way that you do. God sees money as a tool that he's given to you, but there's something else going on. He also sees it as a test to see what's truly in your heart. Your money and possessions, what you think of it and how you use it, one is a tool for God, but it's also a test for you. It is the undeniable test, the litmus test of your trust and your devotion to God. And he's reminding his listeners here that it's all his anyway. But there will come a day, a time. It will be in heaven, in front of him, when he gives to us to own for ourselves true riches, possessions we will have for all of eternity. And those true riches come from what we do with his riches in this life. And then Jesus finishes his thoughts with a well-known verse, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Choose ye this day whom you will serve, echoing Joshua 24:15. Is God's competition for mastery over our hearts this world? Is God's competition for mastery over our hearts the devil? No. His number one competitor is money and possessions and stuff, which, by the way, points to the real competitor of God's affection. It goes one step beyond stuff. The real competitor is self. You can't serve God and money because you can't serve God as the Lord of your life and yet keep yourself as Lord of your life. Because Jesus knew once we became grown-ups that his chief competitor for our hearts would be money and possessions because of the security, the comfort, the influence, and all the other things that it brings. And then look at the response of the Pharisees, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Could be translated, scoffed at him, mocked him. In other words, they rejected Jesus' teaching that day and kept their own view of money and possessions. And Jesus responded this way, verse 15. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He said, you have your beliefs, you have your opinions, you rationalize, you justify, you make excuses, you make yourself look so good before men. But at the end of the day, and this is true for all of us all the time, at the end of the day, God knows your heart. God knows what is inside of your heart. Oh, and by the way, things that are exalted and honored and admired in this world is disgusting to God. In the end, all the time, in every situation, God knows what's going on in our hearts. And if you and I can begin to see money and possessions the way God does, it is a liberating, freeing way to live your life. And it has reward for all of eternity. Three quick statements to sum up this series. Statement number one, maybe you've already picked this up along the way, but stewardship is about way more than what I do with my stuff. Stewardship is about Christ's lordship over me. The real issue of stewardship is not stuff. The real issue of stewardship is lordship. Is Jesus Christ Lord of my life, or am I? And over, he teaches that our view of stuff is that real test of what I believe about him. That stewardship is our obedient witness to God's sovereignty over everything. God owns it all, right down to our lives and our bodies. When Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 19, he said this, question, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Even our own bodies are not our own. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you were bought with a price, and the price paid is the blood of Jesus Christ. And we all have to choose who is Lord of our lives, and whoever is Lord of our lives will be Lord of our stuff. Is it God or is it self? But number two, second idea or point here, is that God expects me, He expects me to leverage my wealth for His kingdom, now and for eternity. He thinks I should want to, because everything that we have, He has given to us. He obviously doesn't need our money or our possessions. They're already His. But God wants to bless us with fullness of life. He wants us to experience His riches. And out of our love for Him and gratitude to Him, He expects us to see our stuff as His and as His blessing. And we would want to leverage it for Him, His mission, His kingdom, His purposes, and His future. And for that, He promises true riches, both in this life and for all of eternity. And then third, we must never forget that God knows our hearts. Always. He always knows. He knows what is inside of our hearts. I can fool you. You can fool me. Sometimes we can fool ourselves. But our Creator knows what is in our hearts. So what about you? Ask yourself, is Jesus Christ the Lord of my life and my stuff, or is it I? And let's bow. You know, thinking about this as you bow and just kind of think for just a moment right before I pray, you know, we all have decisions in our past that we're glad we made, and we all have decisions that we regret. And the lordship, stewardship issue is going to be one of those. Getting this one right and starting it is the decision that you will look back on a few years down the road, and then again in heaven and for all of eternity, and you will be glad that you made the decision. It's one of those where you will have no regrets. The only regret will be that you didn't start it earlier. It's a tool. It's a test. So you got to ask yourself, how well do you use the tool, and how well are you performing on the test? If He is Savior, He must be Lord too. He never gave us the option of making Him Savior and somehow waiting until it's the right time or convenient to make Him Lord. The next step is surrender. The action required is faith, and the results will be true riches. And if you've come today and you're one of those and you know it, that you're a sinner and that you're far from God and you're not like God, Jesus told you that the Father is looking for you, waiting for you, pursuing you, desiring you to turn and come to Him, and He will save you. Father, thank You for Your word, its truth, its power. Thank You, God, that You have given us so much. You're the owner of it all. We're Your managers and Your stewards. And Lord, help us to get that. Help us to get that concept. Today, the issue is surrender. Today, the issue is really about lordship. Who is Lord of my life? I would encourage everybody here, Lord, to ask You that question. See what answer You give them back. And so, Father, as we have a time of response, a time of invitation, continue to move in our hearts and bring fruit from this truth. And help us to arrange our thinking and our behavior and our lives so that we are creating true riches in this life and for all of eternity. So we give You this time. We do it in Jesus' name. Do what You want to do in us. In Jesus' name, amen.